We'll turn to the seventh chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 7. And here we go. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, when Paul says the law, he means the law of Moses. And Paul's seems that God gave him the understanding of the transition from the law of Moses to Christ. And it's not easy to understand. It's a mystery to the present hour. God's people do not understand whether we're under the law, whether we aren't under the law, whether we're under part of the law, whether we're under the Ten Commandments, or what. And the answer, we're saved by grace and not by works or not by the law, is not adequate. It's scriptural, but it's not adequate. It doesn't spell it out. And so for the last few times we've been discussing Romans chapters 3 through 5, in which Paul makes that transition. But it's not easy to understand. And to this day, God's people do not understand. So as we start, this is the line of thought that we're on, and notice that Paul is speaking to Jews. He says, I'm speaking to men who know the law. And so we Gentiles sometimes have a problem understanding Paul because we're not approaching his reasoning as a Jew. Most of us, when we were saved, we had no consciousness of the law of Moses unless we were raised in a Christian house. And so the message to us was that you're a sinner. If you keep on, you're going to go to hell. If you want to go to heaven, you have to believe in Christ. You cannot save yourself. How many got saved with that general kind of understanding? Anybody? Two people. The rest, I don't know what you were told. But that's about it. But see, when Paul came to the Lord, his question wasn't about heaven or hell. That was not where Paul was coming from. His question was about righteousness and the law. See, that's where Paul was coming from. He wanted to know Paul's objective. Our objective is to go to heaven. Paul's objective was to be delivered from a sinful body. See, and that's a world of difference. I was reading in the current Newsweek, that's dated August 12th, 2002. Part of that current Newsweek is on the subject of heaven. And it says that the concept of heaven originated in 600 B.C., by the prophet Zoroaster. I noticed that it's not taught in the Old Testament, but I never could figure out how to get started. And according to Newsweek, if you want to believe Newsweek, it started in 600 B.C. by the Persian prophet Zoroaster. Well, we were taught this. We never questioned it. And so it's hard to track with Paul, because here's Paul coming from the objective of how do you get delivered from the power of sin, and we come from the objective of what do you do to go to heaven. It's not the same game. And so we have taken what verses we feel apply and have used them, and that's the best we've been able to do. But in the process, we have not understood the relationship of the law to grace, and how these have to do with righteousness. Are we righteous because we believe? That's commonly taught, but it's not the thrust of the New Testament by any means, which is mostly about righteous living. Are we partly under the law? Are we keeping the Sabbath day by coming to church on Sunday? You know, it's kind of a kettle of confusion. And so let me say, as I begin, to ease your pure minds, the law is a whole. It's one perfect whole. It's holy and it's good. And the new covenant of Christ, His blood, the Holy Spirit, the born-again experience, is one whole. It's perfect. And the two do not mingle. They do not mingle at all. And a good part of Paul's writing is, particularly Romans and Galatians, is protesting against people that were trying to mix the law with the new covenant. So it has been an abstruse topic, almost ambiguous, and to the present hour, it does not seem to be understood. But I think God is giving to His saints understanding today. And the reason for that is not because God is really into doctrine. Doctrine is a means to an end. We tend to make it an end. You know, you believe our statement of faith, you're cool, but doctrine is not that important with God. The purpose of doctrine, another name for doctrine, is teaching, and the purpose of that is to bring us to Christ. Christ Himself is grace and is the new covenant. Everything is in Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Whether your doctrine is perfect or not, it's the man that is at issue. In Him is life, and all that we need is all in Christ. That's easy to say, but it's difficult to work out in practice. So God's is stressed today, I say, because this is what I feel God is saying to me, about the lack of righteousness in the world. And God can put up with a lot, but there comes a time when God says, no, that's going too far. That's too much. And our nation is in that state right now. It's too much. The things that are going on are just more than God can stomach. And so God's point in all of this, as I get into Romans 3 through 5 and Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, where the main understanding of the new covenant is contained, my point in this is not to prove anything or to interfere with anybody's belief. The point is to produce righteous behavior. And that is what is lacking in America today, in the church, in the government, in the citizenry. What is lacking is righteous behavior. Could you say amen to that?
Amen.
Yeah. See, and the church is supposed to be the model, but we're not setting a model. We're not doing that because we've been taught that it's by a profession of belief. And that is not something that the world can use as a model. See, the only model that the world can use is your behavior. Now, there's a place for preaching. There's a place for evangelism. But the most important witness of God is not in evangelism. It's in the lives of Christian people. And if the church in America were to turn and start living righteously, it would have a profound effect on the population of our country and on our government. Our government reflects the morals of the people. We're supposed to be a republic. We aren't. We're really a democracy, and our leaders are not leaders. They reflect the sentiment of their communities. And their communities reflect the teaching, the behavior of the churches. And the churches reflect their teaching, and their teaching is grace, heaven, rapture. And you see, it doesn't. That doesn't promote godliness. It's a kind of an escapism. And people can't see that. You might believe in grace, heaven, rapture. That's fine. But people can't see that. They can only see how you behave. Are you honest? Are you truthful? Are you friendly? Are you an upright person? Are you someone that they would like to emulate? Are you someone that they would like their children to emulate? That is what it's all about. But every covenant of God has been warped, whether it was the law of Moses or whether it was grace or whatever. Everyone managed to get warped away from godly behavior. And so God wants that restored today. And it's not going to be restored in the government, in spite of all of our cursing of the liberals. It's not going to be restored in the people who live their daily lives. It has to be restored in the church. And so that's why the doctrine that I'm giving you, that's why it's not to prove anything. It's to show us that without righteousness, there's no salvation. Without righteous behavior, there's no salvation. It's just a kind of a religious pie in the sky kind of thing. It's not what God is after. God is after your behavior and my behavior. How we think, how we act, how we do. I read somewhere that a motel was observing that their biggest demand for pornographic movies was when there was a Christian convention in town. Now, if that's true, then all their preaching means nothing. It means nothing. Because the world is blind spiritually. And if they can't see in you and me upright behavior, there's no light. See, there's no light for them. And we're not going to turn as Christian people to righteous behavior until we understand the New Testament. We're not going to do it because our traditions do not emphasize righteous behavior. They emphasize a profession of belief. And that's where we are in America on August 11th, the year 2002. And that's why your dear pastor is emphasizing these abstruse passages in the first part of Romans. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, speaking to Jews. This is written to Jews. That the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. What is he saying? He's telling Jews that you're not under the law anymore. That's what he's telling them. He's not talking about marriage and divorce. He's talking about Jews and their observance of the law. You can imagine how they welcomed Paul when he came and said, the law is over and we got a new ball game. People have been taught since they were 2 years old that all that mattered in life was the law. And then along comes a Jew and says to them, the law's gone. It's dead. You're dead to it. And because you're dead to it, there's no authority binding you to it. That's what this is about. So if anyone asks you, just say, look, I'm free from the law. The law is not at issue here. It's served its time. I'm dead to it. It's dead to me. There's no authority here. That, brother, sister, is a big issue in the charismatic movement. People can't seem to grasp the simplicity of that. Now, you're dead to it. You're released from the law under a proviso. And that proviso is that you died. Because of saying you're released by death. Is that true?
Yes.
Well, you don't sound very convinced.
Yeah.
This part of the church is alive. This part is wondering what's going on. You see, if you're still alive and you're living your natural life, then the law has dominion over you. You see that? The issue is, are you dead? Now, what God means by dead has to do with reckoning. It has to do with counting. There's not a person in this room, I feel certain, that is totally dead to their Adamic nature. It's there to a greater or less extent. Isn't that true? So by saying dead, I'm not saying that the work has been completed. I'm talking about how you regard yourself. See, the Bible says count yourself as dead. Reckon yourself to be dead. And when you do that, God accepts that. Just like you reckon that you are cleansed through the blood of the cross. You don't see the cross, you don't see the blood, but you count that that's true. And God counts that to you as righteousness. Is that so? Now, the only way that you can enter the Christian life is by counting that you have died with Christ on the cross. Christianity is not a philosophy and it's not a teaching as such. It is an approach to God through death. And in that death, what you're saying is, my first personality, which you can call the Adamic nature or the old man or whatever you want to call it, has died with Christ on the cross. And you have to affirm that. And if you've never affirmed that, I mean, actually got right down and affirmed it before God, you need to do that before you leave the church this morning. Because you can't glide into Christianity. You can't kind of slip into it. There must be a time at which you say, I'm crucified with Christ. I know I can't see any change in me, but I believe in the blood, and I believe I died with Christ on the cross, and that finishes it. That is my orientation to life. And you know, if Christian people would do that, we would have disciples instead of church members. What we have, by and large, in America is church members. They're good people. Better than the average. And they're not all hypocrites. They say, oh, they're all hypocrites. No, they're not all hypocrites. There's more hypocrisy in the world than there is in the churches. For sure. But they don't understand that God's not saving what they are. God is not saving what we are. We've made salvation so man-centered. The idea is that God wants to carry us up to heaven because he can't stand being without us. Or he doesn't want us down here to be harmed by this dreadful Antichrist. Man, what a cockamamie mythology we have developed. God wants you and me to come to the cross
and die there. Just count it. That's what I am. God will take it from there. God will see to it that you're crucified. If you come to Christ in any other way than through dying with Him on the cross, you'll never get it straight. Your Christian life will seem like a series of attempts to take from you everything you want. And you'll try to reason and say, well, is it all right to drink a little? Is it all right to gamble a little? Is it all right to swear a little? Is it all right? Is it all right? Well, you haven't faced the issue. God is not trying to fix up your personality. He says, look, the law of Moses governed you while you were alive. You. Now, I want you to come to the cross, lay your life down, count it finished. Do it once and for all. And the moment you do that, the law has no dominion over you, whatever. You come into another covenant of God. Is there any question about that? The mainspring of the Christian salvation is death. That's where it starts. It starts when you and I say, my first life is over, that which was born of my mother and father is over. God's going to make me a new creation. And by new, God means new. He doesn't mean the old worked over. He means something that's not born of your mother and father, but is born of God. Because as long as you're living as what was born of your mother and father, you're inheriting Adam's curse of death. And you're trying to, in a body which contains sin, you're trying to live righteously. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. He says, the law tells me not to covet, and up it comes. All the law does is accent it and make it come to life. It was dead before the law came. Now the law came, and that which was supposed to make me live has caused me to die. It caused me to be guilty before God. It's going over. So the seventh chapter of Romans is written to Jews about the problem of righteousness. You want to be righteous, you Jews. You want to be righteous. But God has given you a way to be righteous. But it's not by the law. And then he goes on in Romans 8 and explains what it is by. Okay, are we clear now? You're free from the law if you have affirmed at some point in your life, you've come before God and said, my first life is over. I'm not going to try to hang on to part of it. It's dead. You can't be crucified and hang on to part of your life. Crucifixion doesn't work that way. It's a kind of a total operation, shall we say. So, my brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, what that means is this, according to my understanding. Christ kept the law perfectly. And he died on the cross, a righteous man, so that he died as a sinner, although he was righteous. And the idea is he can take that righteousness, which he earned, By through the Holy Spirit, keeping the law of Moses, he can take that perfect righteousness and ascribe it to you. What's being ascribed to you when you die with Christ is the righteousness that would have been yours had you kept the law of Moses perfectly. See, the Jew has to understand that. He has to understand, how do I quit with all the parts of the law? And Paul is saying, you can quit it because the righteousness that would have been yours had you kept it perfectly is given to you freely through the body of Christ who died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the perfect observance of the law died on the cross and is now given to you. So you're free. You're free. You don't have to worry about it anymore. It's yours. Okay? But notice that it doesn't stop there. There's a comma. And this is an issue in our country. That you died that you might belong to another. Now right there is the issue in our lives. We like the idea of a freely ascribed righteousness. We enjoy that. Who wouldn't? You'd be stupid not to. I mean, I don't, because as it says in Galatians, and Paul was talking to Peter, and he says, this law was a curse. It was a bondage on us. And now you come to the Jew and say, you don't have to keep it. But you have to belong to Christ. Now, what we have in America is spiritual singles. They're not married to Moses. And they're not married to Christ. They're in a kind of a spiritual no man's land, not knowing where they are. They haven't given themselves wholly to Christ. Well, then, in that case, you've aborted God's attention, because God did not ascribe righteousness to you freely so you could belong to yourself. But so you could belong to Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, you're a spiritual single. Why don't you get married? To him who was raised from the dead. So it doesn't stop with crucifixion. The crucifixion leads to resurrection. But it's not the resurrection of that which was crucified. Sometimes we say, well, we have more abundant life. By that we mean we can go to the beach and play volleyball without getting tired. That's not what more abundant life is. More abundant life means that you have more of the life of God in you as opposed to the life of the flesh. That makes sense? More abundant life doesn't mean you have more energy. It means that you have more in you that enables you to live righteously. The issue of the whole Bible is righteousness. Righteous behavior. This is what God wants. Alright? You seem to have weathered that. Now, notice, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature. How many see that expression? Some see it. Some are looking at me. They think it's written on me somewhere. Some are looking down, thinking, when is he going to get to the point? But you don't realize what a radical statement that is. Sinful nature. That doesn't appear in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has some vague statements about righteousness and sin. It has quite a lot about righteousness in Proverbs. Quite a lot about it. But it's more philosophical. It tells us what is right. To do justly. Love mercy and walk humbly with God. But it doesn't get into the nuts and bolts. The closest it comes to talking about a sin nature is where it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's in Jeremiah. That's the closest it comes. But when Paul begins to talk about the sin nature, he really gets down to business, and he describes it in a way that we could deal with it. There was no way you could deal with the sin nature under the Old Testament. All you could do was exhort, threaten, and provide a priesthood and animal sacrifice. But the worshiper was thrust pretty much on his willpower. You know you should do right. And you can do a lot with willpower. And the rabbis recognize there is a compulsion to sin. And there are various ways of approaching this. But when you get all through with it, there's the sin nature. Now, one issue today in American preaching, I think, is it possible for God to destroy that sin nature? Now, there's a difference between your old Adamic personality and your sin nature. They're not the same. There's good in the Adamic personality. But in order to get at the sin nature, God has condemned the entire Adamic nature. See, in all of us there is good, varying from person to person. We all have some good features. And among us, they all vary. Some are tend to be faithful, some tend to be courageous, some tend to be friendly. We all have some good aspects of our Adamic nature. It's not totally sinful. But dwelling in our personality, or as Paul says, in the members of our body, there is this element, and what I'm trying to do is make you see it as a finite force. It's not a kind of an open-ended, random thing that you never can get a hold of. It's a very specific force that you've inherited. And so God condemns your whole person and assigns it to the cross in order to get at this thing which had its origin in Satan that dwells in the members of your body. I want you to see it distinctly as a finite force, because I'm going to tell you that it can be dealt with until it's removed. And I'm not talking about a sudden experience of sanctification. I'm not talking about some kind of sinless perfection that we imagine that we're sanctified root and branch. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that works, that changes you and me from a liar to a truth teller, and from a murderer to a kindly person, and from a stingy person to a generous person. I'm talking about reality, not something that you just battle with your willpower, but something given from heaven. Now, I want us to look at 1 John 1:8, and I want you to really let this soak in. If your flower bed is all hard with dried out adments of some kind, rake it up and let this sink in. All right. Is that 1 John 1a? Well, I want... The reason is that I don't see what I want is it's 1 John 3a. Well, you know. What do you expect? Sinless perfection. All right. Now, that first statement is a knockout. He who is... does what is sinful is of the devil. You going to live with that, Tony? Boys, what do you say? Vi, will you go for that? He who does what is sinful is of the devil. You mean that's in the Bible? Well, I thought it was just because I was a naughty boy. Those are my psychological hang-ups. It's because I'm living in this world, as long as you're in this world, but God doesn't recognize it. Well, unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. It's something we have to recognize about ourselves. Is that when we sin, when we tell lies, when we're doing something nasty, then we're reflecting Satan. That's a good, healthy attitude to have. Because none of us want to have Satan in us. Or give way to Satan. They say, well, you mean I'm possessed? I don't care whether Satan's in you or out or around you. If you're acting like it, that's what I'm talking about. Let's get practical here. Whatever And however, if you sin, the origin of that thing is Satan. Whether it's in you or out of you or around you. Oh, glory. There's nothing like preaching the Bible. You know that, people? You come on the most astonishing things. But it gets astonishinger yet. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. When the Bible says beginning, it doesn't mean the beginning of eternity. Because our minds cannot comprehend that. In fact, eternity probably has no beginning. We cannot comprehend something with no beginning. So when it says in the beginning, it's talking about a time when something started. Okay? Well, it started when Satan said, I will be like the Most High. And before that, evidently, he wasn't all that bad. I don't know. I don't care to ask him. But evidently, that's the way. Now, here is the bomb. The reason the Son of God appeared. Watch it. Because we teach that the reason the Son of God appeared was to forgive us. That's what it's taught. Selah. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Somebody said amen.
Amen.
All right, now the next stop, John, with your computer mind, is what is the devil's work? If he's going to destroy it, we need to know what it is, so we can get out of the way. Now, the devil's work, primarily, is our sinful nature. And from that springs sin. And as Andrew was talking about, because he was on the hotline, the various outcroppings of sin, which are personality discomfiture. The reason that we have the problems that we have is because of sin. If you notice on our bulletin board outside that all those thousands of people will see today, it says, when we're all doing the will of God, there are no problems with relationships. Think about it. We have, Andrew mentioned, I think, bitterness. Why do we have bitterness? Because we won't forgive. Why won't we forgive when God told us to forgive? Because we have a sinful nature. Simple as that. Where does a sinful nature come from? He that commits sin is of the devil. That's where it came from you. You say, I've got the works of the devil in the members of my body. Oh, anybody will tell you that. All right. Because the world knows what righteousness is. It's the church that has the problem. All right. Now, the devil's work is the sinful nature. And out from that comes sin, our sinful behavior, our sinful personality, our sinful psyche. And out of that comes all kinds of uncomfortable and destructive emotions and actions. And out from the final wind-up is death, separation from God. Now, that's what Christ came to destroy. Not to forgive. To destroy. Does he forgive us? Yes. But that's a means to an end. And I'm afraid we've made it the end. But you see, if we make forgiveness the end, then there's no light of righteous works. The world goes on in this drunken stupor because they can't see any light. Now, you say, what do you mean by light? God is light. and in him there is no darkness at all. Light is very closely related to righteousness, because light is, when we have light, we know what is correct morally. See, light teaches us what is righteous. And eternal life always follows righteousness. Always. So, if we're to prosper in God's hand, we have to understand what is accepted of God. That's what righteousness means, that which is accepted of God. And so, light is the most valuable thing we can have. Because most of us in here, I truly believe, when we know what is right, we do it. Now, in some cases, we don't. When we don't do what we know is right, then it's because we're bound, or because we just don't care, or because we figure we can get away with it, or something. But I think most of us in here have a desire to please God. Now, we can do many things over a period of 30 years that are not pleasing to God and not even be aware of it. Our friends are, but we're not. We can't see ourselves. We think we're doing great, and God keeps us without condemnation because he wants that fellowship. But he knows there still are problem areas there. And so he gives us light a little bit at a time. Light is the knowledge of good and evil. He gives us light a little bit at a time. And as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how it operates. Now, the light means God's will. And so God, who is light and dwells in the light, is light, and Christ dwells in that light. And he wants us to come to the light. And we're supposed to be children of light, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. You're children of light. We're not of the night, but we're of the day. And we have light, but that light is the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And it includes, if it's to be effective, the desire to do what is right and shun what is wrong. Now, when we know what is right, and we find we can't do it, then we need to know what to do about it. Now, if we know what is right, and we're not doing it, then God regards us as a sinner, whether we have accepted Christ or we haven't. And this is important for people to understand. The only time God holds us without condemnation is when we're doing what we think is right. Or if we're doing something wrong and we know it, that we're weeping about it and trying to do something about it, God will accept that. But brother, sister, I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ that God will not accept willful sin. When you know what is right and you don't do it, yet you're not doing anything about it. You're not confessing it. You're not calling on God. You're not coming to the elders of the church. You're not doing anything about it. Then that becomes willful sin. There is no provision in the New Testament or the Old for willful sin. But as it says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, you make yourself the enemy of God. So all of God's grace works under the assumption that you are doing what you know to do. And when we start off in the Lord, we don't realize it, but we have all kinds of gates on our personality through which Satan can work. We don't realize that, but we do. But God wants us like Adam and Eve before they ate of too much light. He wants us happy before God and having fellowship with him. And the blood makes up the difference. And so we go on our way and we're serving the Lord and we say, oh, we're supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Lord, you got it. So we start off in that. Then the Holy Spirit is able to deal with us. So then he begins to bring us into circumstances that bring up various factors in our life that have always been there. We just didn't know it. Then we have a decision to make. and it's important. And that is that we confess that. Okay? 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive you and to cleanse you. And that forgiveness has to be with the intention of never doing that again. And because we're not under the law, but we're under the power of Jesus Christ, we don't have to sin. By sin, I mean willfully doing what we know is wrong. Now, what we don't know is not regarded as sin, even though it may have a destructive impact on us and on those around us. There's no guilt there. We have fellowship with God. See, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And one with another, if you read the context, means one with God. The important thing in all of life is to have fellowship with God. That's what was lost in the garden. See, we've made heaven the objective. Heaven is not heaven unless you have fellowship with God. Can you be in heaven without having fellowship with God? Absolutely. Fellowship with God, you either have or you don't. Dying won't change anything. Fellowship with God. There's nothing that is as important as fellowship with God. Nothing. Nothing. That's what God came to restore through Christ. And He cannot. That's why Paul says, be reconciled to God. And you see, we can't do that if we are willfully sinning. But if we don't realize we are sinning, we can have fellowship with God because we're like the naked Adam and Eve, who are in a shameful condition, but they had no idea. And so the proper path of salvation is one long walk of repentance, not of sorrow, not of gloom, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. But it's one continual looking at God in Christ and worshiping them and being instantly aware when the Holy Spirit is dealing with us about something in our life. That's the true Christian life. Let me give you an example. Romans 8, 13 and 14. Romans 8, 13. I think, in fact, I know it mentions the sinful nature. Paul mentions that he must mention this 5 times in Romans chapter 8. The sinful nature, the sinful nature, the sinful nature. It's something that we have in the members of our flesh. The King James calls it the flesh, but the NIV, recognizing that our flesh is morally neutral, makes it more understandable to us. Because Christ rose from the dead in flesh and bones. There's nothing wrong with our flesh. It's the sinful nature that is the problem. For if you live according to the sinful nature. Now, he's not talking about the unsaved here. This isn't written to the unsaved. The unsaved don't partake of all the things in Romans 8. He's talking to Jews. And the Gentiles who were beginning to be affected by the Jews and the synagogues. It was some time before all this changed. I mean, the Jews were the people of the Lord. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Well, we know we die whether we live according to our sinful nature or not. And we know that if we quit all our sin, we're still going to die. So he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about your spiritual life. Now, we have a tremendous error in Christian thinking, and it's totally unscriptural. And that is that once you have eternal life, you can't lose it. Well, brother, sister, if that were true, the parable of the sower would be wrong. The parable of the foolish virgins would be wrong. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter toward the end about returning to our vomit would be wrong. Where Christ said you'd be cut out of the vine would be wrong. I'm here to tell you that eternal life is not a legal state. Eternal life is the divine life of God in you. And you can let it go. There is no scripture to the contrary. Only reasoning. About God is married to the backslider, etc. and so on. taken out of context and ignoring the fact that God got so sick of the Jews, he finally dispersed them all. So much for God is married to the backslider. We have just insisted that we're going to prove that we can be saved and still sin. That's what is the bottom of all this teaching. That's at the root of this whole grace, rapture, eternal security teaching, is that people cannot be righteous and still go to paradise. That's at the root of it. And it is time for us to get back to the Bible and realize that Paul said, if you, as a Christian, live according to your sinful nature, you will lose your life. Not your physical life, because we all die whether or not we're righteous. Some of the most ungodly people there are live to be 105. And they brag about they lived that long because they were a womanizer and drank so much whiskey. And that's what they attribute their long life to. So it's not talking about whether you're going to die, live or die physically. He's not threatening them here with physical death. Same as this is a repetition of two chapters earlier, 6:23, talking to Christians, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. You have to put yourself in Paul's thinking. Paul is not trying to preserve his physical life. What's he after? Oh, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And he ends up by telling us in Romans 8, around 23, that God's going to redeem his body. But you see, if we live according to the sinful nature, we don't get a redeemed body. That's what was troubling him. You're going to die. You're going to lose what God has given you. But if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You live spiritually. But it doesn't stop there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what? What does the Spirit of God lead us to do? Put to death the misdeeds of the body. That's the whole ranch. That's what Christianity is all about, people, is to make righteous people. To what end? So they can have fellowship with God and be a light in the world. He said, don't hide your light under a bushel. But let your light so shine that men may see your truthfulness, your faithfulness, your honesty. Man, it wouldn't be wonderful if our whole government let its light shine. And all we're getting is all kinds of deceit and fraudulent practices and backbiting and every other darkness that you can imagine is going on in the good old U.S. of America. The light. And the Muslims think we're all of the devil because of our behavior. And we say, oh, those rotten Muslims. Well, the rotten Muslims are looking for a light. And they're not seeing it. They're very idealistic. Not the wild terrorists, but the root of the whole movement is basically an idealistic movement concerning righteous behavior. Man, they're over here. They can't put them in prison, get them in the White House and all around. 5 times a day they're on their face on a rug praying. If our government did that, boy, there'd be such a constitutional uproar. Oh, the religion mixed in our country. Call the FBI. But the Muslims are on their face. And they don't even have the right God. And we got the right God, and we're trying to drive him out of the country. I'm telling you, it's really scandalous. Well, God is after righteousness. You want to please God, then then stand. And we'll go a little further with this. Now, every time I get on this subject, which I did not intend to, I intend to preach on Romans 7, but not to go off like this. It's absolutely out of my jurisdiction here. God's been dealing with somebody. Every time I talk like this, God's been dealing with somebody. Stan, if you want to give us a little tune. If God has been dealing with you this past week about something in your life that you know is not pleasing to God, I want you to come to the altar and confess it to God so you can go out of here cleansed.